Okay, well, if you have your confession, we are on page 13. Page 13. And we are in chapter 1, which is on the Holy Scriptures, in paragraph 8. And this is a very thorough and lengthy chapter, and rightfully so, because there's a lot to say, and a foundation must be laid in order to direct and to guide us into to the rest of the truth, right? So they're trying to establish in the confession the supremacy of the Bible and the authority of the Bible concerning all things related to life and godliness. And this is why they're spending so much time laying out all of these truths and providing the scriptural responses so that we have confidence that the Bible is the Word of God, and that we can understand it, it's clear, and that we can go to the Bible, and that's where we should build our faith upon, are the truths that are revealed to us in the Word of God. So we'll begin in chapter 1 and paragraph 8, but before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time, and then we'll begin our study. Father, we thank You again for our time to meet together this afternoon, and Lord, we do pray as we study through this confession, Lord, and as it is a platform for us to get into Your Word, Lord, we pray that You would teach us and that You would give to us great confidence concerning the authority and the clarity of Your Word, and that everything has been provided for us in Your Word so that we are equipped for every good work and we have all that we need for life and godliness. So, Lord, teach us these truths, Lord, that we might rest upon You and, Lord, upon Your unfailing word, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 1, paragraph 8. We'll read it and then go back and read the passages and make some comments here and there. There it says this: The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the native language of the ancient people of God. The New Testament was written in Greek, which at that time it was written was most widely known to the nations. These testaments were inspired directly by God, and by His unique care and providence were kept pure down through the ages. They are therefore true and authoritative, so that in all religious controversies, the church must make their ultimate appeal to them. All God's people have a right to and a claim on the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Not all of God's people know these original languages, so the Scriptures are to be translated into the common language of every nation to which they come, and in this way the Word of God may dwell richly in all, so that they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Holy of the Scriptures may have hope. Here the writers are establishing the inspiration of the original autographs of the Bible, right? This is what they're appealing to. And because at the time that the confession was written, the people who were reading this and in the churches, they were using a translation of the Bible. They were using an English translation. And at this time, we're getting to the period when the original versions of the King James Version of the Bible, that translation was being used in the churches. The King James Bible that is used today is not the original translation that was done in the 1600s, but it was revised several times, and it was one of the later revisions that was there in the 1800s. But here they're establishing that the original autograph of the books of the Bible were themselves inspired by God. So when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, that letter to the Romans was inspired by God, so that every single word, every bit of grammar that was used, every period, every comma, whatever it was that was used by the Apostle Paul when he wrote that letter to the Romans, was inspired by God. It was perfect, without any fault, without any blemishes. Now, we do not possess today the original letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. The actual piece of paper that it was written on it is not contained anymore. No one knows where it's at. Nor do we possess the original of Isaiah and what he wrote, or Moses, what he wrote there. The original copy of those things that was written is not possessed anymore. It's not in the possession of the church or anyone there. However, as soon as those books were written, as soon as the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the city of Rome, people began to make copies of that letter and distribute them into other churches. People had personal copies, so that there became a huge collection of manuscripts in the Greek language that were copies of what Paul wrote. And by looking at all of these manuscripts and comparing them, you can have great confidence, certainty, that we know exactly what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome. And that manuscript in Greek is then what is used as the basis for our translations today into English. And so they're establishing first in this paragraph that the original autograph, right, the original language is the language that it was inspired in. The translations are not inspired in that way. However, the translations, as far as they accurately communicate to us what was intended by Paul in the Greek or intended by Isaiah in the Hebrew or whoever else has written it, then that comes to us with authority. And if there's something that there's a controversy on, we need to go back to the original language so that we can understand exactly what was said, because whenever something is translated, there are some difficulties that go and cross over into translations. However, the translations are good enough that we can have confidence that when we read the Bible, we know exactly what God wants us to know and understand, right? So it is, on the one hand, establishing the original autograph as what was inspired by God, but on the other hand is showing that translations are good, and we can have confidence that when we go home and read our English translation of the Bible, that we can know what the Word of God says and we can be equipped for those things. So it's doing both of these in this paragraph. There it says, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the native language of the ancient people of God. So the Old Testament, Genesis down to Malachi, was written in Hebrew, which was the language of the Israelites or of the people of God. The New Testament was written in Greek, which at that time it was written was most widely known to the nations. So the Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament was written in Greek. There are a few bits of Aramaic in the New Testament as well, but for the most part, the letters were written in Greek, which was the dominant language in the ancient world at that time. It was the common language, though various nations had their own languages that they spoke in these various nations. Greek was the unifying language of the entire Roman Empire. And the reason it was Greek and not Latin is because before it was the Roman Empire, it was the Greek Empire. And under Alexander the Great, he spread Greek culture throughout his empire. So there was a spread of the Greek language. And so when they wrote the New Testament, knowing that it would be distributed not just among the people of Israel, but that it would go out into the nations, they wrote it in a language that would make it accessible and understandable to people no matter where they went to, right? So whether they were going to Greek areas, whether they were going to Rome areas, areas in Central Asia, right? All of these different areas where they were going to be going and preaching the gospel as they went out into the nations, wherever they went, in that time, there would at least be people there who understood Greek. And this is why it was written in Greek. And then as it went into these areas, they translated it from Greek into the native languages of that area. And even the Old Testament, by the time that Jesus is here and by the time of the apostles, even the Old Testament had been translated into the Greek. And the apostles quote from the Greek translation of the Old Testament many times when they're quoting in the New Testament. When they're quoting in the Old Testament in the New Testament, they're most likely they're quoting from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which was done in between Malachi and the time of Christ. In that intertestamental period, it was translated into Greek because so many of the Jews were no longer living in the land of Israel, but they were dispersed amongst these other nations, and there were those God-fearing Gentiles who also wanted access to these things, and many of the Jews had lost their native language of Hebrew, and then many of the God-fearers did not know Hebrew, but they all knew Greek. So they translated the Old Testament into Greek. Okay, and this is the way it was done. There it says, these testaments were inspired directly by God, and by his unique care and providence were kept pure down through the ages. So these testaments, the old and new, in Hebrew and Greek, were inspired directly by God. And they were preserved by God, by his care, and kept pure through the ages. Right? When you consider, is an amazing thing. When you consider that Moses was writing in 1400 BC, is around the time that Moses was writing the first books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And yet here we are 3,500 years later, and we still have what Moses wrote, and God has preserved it in such a way that what we have in our Bibles is an accurate depiction of exactly what Moses wrote to the people of God. And everything we need to know is available to us there, and we can study it in English. And then also there are those who are gifted in our own day as well, who are able to read the Hebrew and the Greek and translate from those as well. But that God has preserved his word through the ages, through the years, so that none of it has been lost. It's all been kept together, and it has been handed down to us on whom the end of the ages has come. And this is why we build our faith upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, the word of God that was delivered to them and through them. It says that they are therefore true and authoritative, so that in all religious controversies, the church must make their ultimate appeal to them. Right? When it comes to some controversy in the church where there's a debate about this thing or that thing, all they're simply saying is, if it is not sufficiently clear in the translation, then we need to appeal back to the original autograph, to the original language, so that we can understand exactly what they meant, so that there's no ambiguity and everything is crystal clear. And I'll give you an example of one such scenario where this would be needful. But let's first look at Romans chapter 3, verse 2. Romans 3, 2, which will establish that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the native language of the people of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So the oracles of God, which again, he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, these were entrusted to the Jewish people. And because they were Jews and they spoke the language Hebrew, they wrote in Hebrew. This is what the prophets wrote in. Also, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. We'll start in verse 19. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. There, whenever there's a controversy in the church, this is what they're saying, we must go back to the scriptures. We must make our ultimate appeal to the Old and New Testament, to the books of the Bible, in order to determine what is true and what is right. So ultimately, we do not appeal to this creed or that creed or this confession or that confession, this author or that author, but we need to be able to go back to the Bible, to the very words of God, and appeal to the scriptures in order to settle controversies. And at times, it's necessary for us to appeal to the original so that we have a clearer understanding of what was intended by the author. Now, one such example in our own day where it's helpful to go back to the original language, and I intentionally, there are those pastors who like to quote from the Greek or quote from the Hebrew and do those types of things, and I intentionally do not do that. Though I could do that, I don't do it because what benefit is it to you if you don't know Greek and Hebrew? The only reason I would be doing that would just to be trying to impress you, right? Trying to impress you and show you my knowledge of this or that. However, there are a few times where it can be helpful, and we did this on our Tuesday night Bible study when we were studying infant sprinkling or believer's baptism, right? These two. And when during that study, trying to understand what does the word baptism mean, right? What does it mean and what is the proper way to administer baptism? Well, there, if we go back to the original language, the term that is translated or transliterated into English as baptism is a Greek term, which is baptizo, and that term in Greek, the verb, always means to immerse or to dip. Right, it means to plunge underwater, and there's not one example in the Bible or in any extra biblical literature, right, any Greek literature, where that Greek word is used and it means to sprinkle. Right, so when we're trying to determine, is the proper mode of baptism sprinkling or pouring water, or is it proper to immerse someone underwater, an appeal to the Greek is helpful because it shows us that there's no way on earth that anyone who was reading the New Testament in Greek, who understood Greek, and who read the term baptizo, that they would never in their mind imagine sprinkling. But when they read that, they understood that it means to immerse. Right? Just as if I say to immerse something, right? If you say, how should I wash this plate? And I say, you need to immerse it underwater, right? You would not think that I'm talking about sprinkling a little water on that. If I say immerse, what do I mean? You mean to put it all the way under the water. And that's what the Greek term for baptism, that's transliterated as baptism, means. So in this way, then, it's helpful to appeal to the original language and to the range of meaning of this Greek term so that we might come to the proper understanding of these things. So that would be an example of how it can be helpful in settling a debate or a controversy as to the proper mode of administering the rite of baptism. There it continues on. All God's people have a right and claim on the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 39. Says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Right? Searching the scriptures is not a bad thing if we're searching it correctly. Right? In the case with Jesus' opponents, they're searching the scriptures, but they're not searching it rightly. However, there is the necessity for us to have the Bible and for us to search the scriptures diligently to see if these things are so. Like the Bereans, right? The Bereans are commended as more noble-minded than those who were in Thessalonica because when they heard the word of God delivered to them by the Apostle Paul, they received it with joy, and then they also searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So they looked into the Bible to see if the things that Paul were teaching, if these things were consistent with what was found in the Old Testament, and they found that that was the case. So it's good for people to have access to the Bible and to search the scriptures for themselves. And all believers have a right and a claim to the Word of God. Now, we may say, well, of course we do. And why does that even need to be included? But during the time of the writing of this confession, it was coming out of the Reformation, and part of what the Reformation was about was access to the Word of God. Because during the Middle Ages and during the dominance of the Roman Catholic Church, the common person did not have access to the Word of God, and they didn't want them having access to the Word of God. Some of the martyrs during the Reformation were martyred. They were put to death because they wanted to translate the Bible into the common language of the people, and the church did not want the common man to have access to the Bible. He did not want the common man reading the Bible on his own, because if he read it on his own, he might figure out what? That they're lying to him, right? That they're lying to him, that they're duping him. And if he doesn't have the ability to read it on his own, then he has to go to them in order to be told what the truth is, in order to find out what God says. So it's a way of slavery, of spiritual bondage or slavery, where people are enslaved to the church and to the hierarchy of the church, and you have to go to them to find out what God says. But this is not the way it's supposed to be. People should have the Word of God, and they should read it for themselves, and they should even search and examine to make sure that what they're being taught is consistent with what is found in the Word of God. So everyone should have a Bible, and then they ought to read the Bible. They ought to have it, and they ought to read it and search the Scriptures in the fear of the Lord. On we go. Not all of God's people know these original languages. So the Scriptures are to be translated into the common language of every nation to which they come. Right? It's obvious in our own day that not everyone knows Hebrew and not everyone knows Greek. It's a very rare thing to find someone, even someone who's been to seminary, like me, who have had hours of Greek and Hebrew, am not proficient enough in the languages to get up and translate it on the spot and to be able to read it in the original language, right? There are a few people who can do that. Ish is able to do those types of things, and others who are trained in a like fashion are able to read the original and they can translate it on the spot, but that's very rare that someone has that gifting and that knowledge today. So because this is the case, there's the necessity for translations, for people who have studied, who know the originals, and who also know the native language in which it's going to be translated, to be able to take the translation and to relay it in as close as possible to what it is communicating from the original into the translated language. That's the goal of the translation, is to communicate the thoughts and the wording in as precise a manner as possible into the language in which it is translated, so that when the people read it in their native language, they have confidence that what they are reading is the Word of God, and that they can know what God has revealed, and they can know what God's Word is. So, because not everyone knows the original, translations are necessary and they are good for every nation to which they come. Now, that being said, the translation itself is not inspired in the way that the original is. Meaning, there's not one translation that is the inspired translation and every other translation is worthless. Right? And this you'll often hear, especially with toward the King James Bible. There are those who say the King James Version is an inspired translation, and then every other translation is evil and must be rejected. But this is not the case. The King James is a fine translation, and if people use it, that's good and great, and that's fine. But there's also other English translations which are good as well, that communicate what the original was trying to write, and those are available to people as well. And the goal is that people understand what the Word of God says. And this is what you see. Now, some of the translations today are worthless, and they should be rejected, right? So the Message, it stinks, okay, to high heaven. We should not read it. It's not any good, right? So those kinds, and there's other ones. The TNIV is worthless. They're actually trying to promote feminism, and they're removing any gender, any masculinity from the Bible, because they have an agenda of trying to feminize the churches and promote this type of nonsense. All that type of stuff should be rejected. So not every translation is good. So we need to know which ones are good, but there are several good ones. The King James, the New King James, the NASB, the ESV, all of these are fine translations, and this is what I think everyone everyone here is using one or the other. Okay, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. First Corinthians 14, verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as a flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Notice there, if I'm speaking and no one understands my language, what benefit am I to them? How is that helping them at all? How is it building them up? It's not at all. It's not doing anything that's beneficial to them. So if what the people know is the language of English, then I need to speak in English. I don't need to get up and speak in Spanish or French or some language that you do not know. Right? This is the way it ought to be in the churches because it needs to be intelligible. It needs to be understandable to the people. Otherwise, of what benefit or what value is it to them? Now, again, this is coming on the heels of the Reformation. And during that time in the Roman Catholic churches still, the services were conducted in Latin when the people, none of them understood Latin. But it didn't matter if they understood it, because all that mattered was that they were at the church and they received the sacrament from the priest, and that's all that mattered. And they received the grace of God in that way, even though the people did not understand a word of what was being said or spoken during the service. But here the Apostle Paul says, what value is that? How is that helpful to anyone if they're speaking in Latin and no one understands these things? They need to understand it. They need to understand it, which means it needs to be spoken in a language that is accessible to the people. And this is how it ought to be in our churches. So when we're reading the Bible, everyone here speaks English, so we speak English, right? This is what we read out of. We're not reading out of Greek or Hebrew. We're not reading from some language that no one knows. We're using the language that is common to our own area. But if we went to South America, into a place where they spoke Spanish, then we need someone to speak Spanish. Or if an English speaker is there, like when we went to India, I don't speak the various languages of India, but there was someone there who could translate. So we would speak in English, and then he would take what we said and translate it into the native language, and this is how we taught in that area. Okay? And it just makes sense. Now, what is the point of all of this? In this way, the word of God may dwell richly in all, so that they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and the comfort of the scriptures may have hope. The purpose of all of this is so that the word of God may dwell in us richly. We need to know the word of God so that we can worship God in an acceptable manner. If we don't have the word of God, we cannot worship God in a way that's acceptable to God, because we're going to worship him according to our own wisdom and to our own vain knowledge. But with the word of God, we'll know what is pleasing to God so that we can offer acceptable worship to him. But how are we going to know what the word of God says if we can't read it? And how are we going to read it if it's not in our language? Right? So we need it for that reason. And so that we might have comfort, right? The scriptures are a comfort to the faithful because they relay to us the promises of God. But if we can't read them and understand them, then it's not going to comfort us, right? So we need to know exactly what to do. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3:16. Says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And we ought to teach and admonish one another in these things. Okay, paragraph 9. Says, the infallible rule for interpreting Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full meaning of any part of Scripture, and each passage has only one meaning, not many, it must be understood in light of other passages that speak more clearly. Here, the authors of the Confession are establishing two very important things for interpreting Scripture. One is the harmony of the Bible, that the Bible is perfectly harmonious in that one Scripture will not contradict or overthrow another Scripture. Right? So there is a harmony within the Bible, and the reason for the harmony of the Bible is because all of the Scripture has one source. And the one source of all the Scriptures is the Holy Spirit of God, and He is a Holy Spirit of truth, and God is a God of non-contradiction. God does not contradict Himself. He does not declare on Monday that adultery is a sin, and then on Tuesday, adultery is not a sin. Right? That would be a contradiction, and God does not do that. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so His truths do not change. So if the God, the Holy Spirit, who inspired Moses to write the first five books of the Bible, right, 1,400 years before Christ, and then the same Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John to write the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, around 90 AD, if the same Spirit is working in both of them, then the Spirit is not going to inspire Moses to say one thing and then inspire John to say something that contradicts Moses. But rather, what John says will be in perfect harmony with Moses, and what Jesus says will be in harmony with Isaiah, and this is the way it is in all the Bible. So one thing does not contradict another, because there is a harmony in the Bible. And then there is the analogy of Scripture, meaning that the Scripture is the best interpreter of the Scripture. Now, and chiefly, this will be applicable when we come to the New Testament, and the New Testament is interpreting for us the Old Testament. This is what we read this morning in Romans chapter 9. When the Apostle Paul quotes from Hosea 2:13 and Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, in Romans, he does that in Romans chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. When he quotes those two passages, his quotation and his interpretation of Hosea is the accurate, Spirit-inspired interpretation of Hosea. So if we want to know what did Hosea mean when he said what he did in Hosea 1:10 and Hosea 2:23, we can go to the Apostle Paul, and what the Apostle Paul tells us is what Hosea meant. And that is without debate, without question, that is the authoritative word of God. He's not interpreting him. He's not misinterpreting him. He is himself giving the accurate interpretation of Hosea. And this goes for all of the Bible. So Scripture interprets Scripture, whether that's explicitly, like in the case of the apostle quoting from a specific passage of the Bible, or implicitly, even if it's not being quoted, but if we compare this passage to this passage, we can come to the full understanding of what it is that we need to know. And we'll look at a couple of examples of this and how we would practice this while we're reading the Bible. And this is a problem many people have. They don't understand the harmony of Scripture. So they're reading the Bible, and this passage seems, in their mind, to contradict this other passage. So then they just say, well, we can't know what it means, and they just throw it up in the air and they pick whatever they want. Instead of studying, instead of being diligent and saying there has to be a way to reconcile this passage with this other passage. And how do we reconcile these things? And this is what we must do. We must study, we must search, we must pray, and we must seek out help and advice from those who know the Bible better than us so that we might come to the right understanding. But there is a way to understand it so that every passage of Scripture is brought into harmony with other passages as well. And the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And again, this is common today. People think the Bible contradicts itself, or at least they believe that the Bible is so unclear that you can't understand it. And they really believe, like in this debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, or election versus free will, they really believe that there are passages in the Bible that support the Arminian position, and then there are passages in the Bible that support the Calvinist position, and some people lean this way and other people lean that way, but everyone is a good, faithful interpreter of the Bible, and everyone's trying to study the scriptures rightly. But this is not the case. There are not any passages that support the Arminian position. There are passages that they take out of context that support their position, but there are not passages that in their right interpretation support their position. So we can't be like that. We can't say the Bible is a mumbo-jumbo mess, that's contradictions all over the place, so just flip a coin and pick which one you like and then just go with that. But at the end of the day, be gracious and kind to everyone because we're all good Christians and we all want to know the truth. This is not the way we approach the Bible. We have to approach it in the right way, which is harmony. There's harmony in the scriptures, and if there seems to be a contradiction between two passages, that's because there's a contradiction in our mind, not because there's a contradiction in the Bible or in the biblical author's mind, and we have to search it until we come to the right understanding. We have to pray, we have to read, and if we search diligently enough, we will be able to understand. Right? We can. But we have to search it out, and we may have to get help. We may have to get help from those who know the Bible better than us. Okay, so the infallible rule for interpreting Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true meaning of any part of Scripture, and each passage has only one meaning, not many, right? That's important as well. They're establishing each passage has only one meaning, not many. So you can't use this passage to support multiple contradictory interpretations. There's only one true meaning of this passage. So Romans chapter 9 cannot be both about personal individual election unto salvation and national election. It's one or it's the other. It supports one position or it supports the other, but it does not support both positions. It's one or the other. Okay, it must be understood in light of other passages that speak more clearly. That's important as well. Some passages are more clear, they're more direct, they're more straightforward. And those passages that are more clear should then be used to govern those passages that are more obscure or more difficult to understand. For example, parts of Revelation, parts of Daniel, parts of Ezekiel are using highly figurative language. They're using a lot of metaphors, and there are some things that are difficult to understand in those passages. But there are other passages of the Bible, like 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that are not using metaphors, that's not using figurative language, but it's speaking straightforward and directly about the same issues. So we would want to use 1 and 2 Thessalonians in what those are teaching to help us understand and guide us so that we can understand what Revelation and Daniel is teaching. Right? This is how we ought to do it. Okay, a couple of passages. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20 and 21. Says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So there, what is the foundation for everything they're saying in this paragraph is this verse, that these men were holy men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that what they prophesy did not come from their own interpretation, but came from the Spirit. Therefore, not one part of the Bible can contradict another part of the Bible. It's impossible because it has the Spirit as its author, as its founder. The originator is the Spirit of God, and the Spirit cannot contradict. Men might contradict one another, but the Spirit does not, right? Men do, but not the Holy Spirit. This was one of the problems with the Roman Catholic Church as well. They depended on the popes and the popes were infallible, the popes were speaking the word of God, but one pope would say one thing, and then another pope would come along and say the exact opposite of what the previous one said. So which one is infallible? Which one is speaking the word of God? Neither one of them, right? Because how can one contradict the other if both of them are infallible in speaking the word of God? But that's popes that contradict. But the word of God does not contradict, because it was not written by a pope, but by the holy apostles and the holy prophets carried by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 15. This is what the apostles do in Acts chapter 15 when they have a controversy. Even in the early church, did you know that? There were controversies and conflicts even in the early church, and they had to deal with these things, and they teach us how we ought to deal with controversies in our own day as well. And in this case, the controversy is the gospel is going to the Gentiles. Salvation is spreading among them. This is obvious and it's plain, and everyone recognizes it. So now the question is, are the Gentiles obligated to get circumcised? Right? That's the issue that they're having to deal with. And the apostles appeal to the scriptures to understand what it is that they must do. Acts 15, verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with the words of the prophets, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Here, they're able to settle this debate by appealing to the scriptures and to the prophets, because they know that what's happening in their own day cannot contradict what the prophets predicted. And he says, actually, what is happening in our own day is a fulfillment of what the prophets predicted. And therefore, we should not trouble the Gentiles with these things, which shows that the apostles also understood that there were certain commandments that dealt with moral issues, and there were other commandments that dealt with ceremonial issues, and that those ceremonial things were for a time and a season, but they were not to be practiced in for all time. Or they were not to be practiced in every generation, that they were there for a reason, but that there was a time coming when those things would be done away with. And they recognize that circumcision is one of those things. From the Old Testament, they're able to come to this understanding and know that they should not bother the Gentiles in this way. Now, let's look at a couple of examples of how we would want Scripture to interpret Scripture, or how one passage will shed light on another passage. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And if you remember when we went through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, that there were many times where we would also go over to 1 and 2 Chronicles, because in 1 and 2 Chronicles, it was giving the same details or recounting the same history of what was taking place in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. But in Chronicles, there might be more information. There might be more details given there that would shed light on what was being said in 1 and 2 Kings. So 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1 says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." Here we see that Satan stood against Israel. Satan as an antagonist, as a tempter, as an accuser, right, for destruction, for harm. He stands against Israel, and he incited David to number Israel, to do this census that was contrary to the revealed will of God. He's the one who tempted David to do this. Now if we look to 2 Samuel chapter 24, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, says, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, Go number Israel and Judah." Who's the he here? Who is the he who incited David in 2 Samuel? It's the Lord. The Lord did it. But in 1 Chronicles 21, it says that it was Satan who did it. So was it the Lord or was it Satan? And the answer is it was both. The Lord permitted Satan to go and tempt David in order to incite the people of Israel so that God could pour out his wrath upon them because he was angry with them. So when we look at these two passages together, then it helps us to have a fuller understanding of what's taking place, of the bigger picture. So we let one scripture enlighten us or give us wisdom and understanding as we read it in comparison to another, and both of them are an accurate portrayal of what took place. Another way we might see this would be in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 14 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Right here, faith by itself, without works, he says, is a dead faith. And then he goes on and says, in verse 26, "As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Right? So here in James, if you're reading that in a superficial way, you might conclude that James is teaching faith plus works equals salvation, that it's faith and works that bring about our salvation. But if we go over to Romans and we look at Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, verse 1, and actually in James chapter 2, he brings up Abraham and says, in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works, is what James says here. But what does he mean by that? That's the question we have to ask. And if we go to Romans chapter 4, we see that it cannot be that James means that Abraham presented a work to God, and that that work he presented, that he produced by himself, was the basis for God giving him salvation. Because Romans chapter 4 makes it explicitly clear that Abraham was not justified by his works, but was justified by what?
Faith.
By faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. "What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Notice that. Faith was counted to him as righteousness. So we know then that Romans 4 and James chapter 2 cannot contradict, that there is a way to harmonize these two passages of Scripture. And it's obvious and clear that the Apostle Paul is talking about the basis of our justification, which is faith in Jesus Christ. And James is talking about the evidence of our salvation, which is our good works. That faith that is true saving faith will be manifested in its good works. He's dealing with superficial faith, those who claim to be believers, but who are not producing good works, but having confidence in this superficial faith. That's what he's dealing with, whereas the Apostle Paul is establishing that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ without any work of man added to it. And both of them are appealing to Abraham, and both even quoting the same passages from the book of Genesis to bolster their argument, because both of those things are taught in the life of Abraham in Genesis 15 and then later in Genesis chapter 22. So both James and Paul are accurately interpreting the Old Testament in regards to Abraham, that Abraham was justified by faith apart from works, and then that James sees that Abraham was justified by faith apart from works, but that his faith was manifested by his good works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. And so both of them are in harmony together, and both of them are in harmony with Moses and what he taught in the Old Testament as well. So it goes perfectly together, and we cannot try to make James contradict Paul or Paul contradict James, because they go together perfectly. They must be harmonized, and they can be. Okay, paragraph 10. It says, "The supreme judge for deciding all religious controversies and for evaluating all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, human teachings, and individual interpretations, and in whose judgment we are to rest, is nothing but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit. In this scripture, our faith finds its final word." Right? Everything must go to the word of God, and no human authority can ever supersede the authority of the word of God. So if I say something that is contrary to what is in the Bible, then you must let the Bible have authority over what I say. Even though I'm the minister, even though I'm the pastor of the church, even though I stand behind the pulpit and in this way have a role, a position in the church, a position of authority as a teacher in the church, yet my teacher, my position, my role and authority as a teacher in the church can never supersede the authority of the Word of God. But all of the teachers must line up under the Bible. We must all subjugate ourselves to the Word of God. Therefore, every opinion of man, every counsel, every ancient writer, every human teacher, whoever it is, whatever man is saying about the Bible, must be judged in light of the Bible. Right? Which is what we're doing. So what we do every Sunday morning. It's what we're even doing right now. We're reading the Bible and we're interpreting what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. Teaching people, this is what it means in this passage. But if what we say is not consistent with what is in the Bible, then it must be rejected. And the Bible itself must be the sole authority for judging every interpretation, every teaching, whether that be a new teaching or whether that be an ancient teaching. We must judge everything by the Word of God. So if someone comes along with a new interpretation, and anything new, a new spin, a new way to understand this or that, is probably going to be really bad. So that ought to be a red flag to start with. If it's new and novel, it ain't good. So that should be a warning that we should have our radars up. But we must always go to the Bible, because our faith finds its rest in the Word of God. So the Bible is the highest authority, not the Pope, not councils, not creeds, not this minister or that minister, not this celebrity preacher, not this popular author. None of these people are the final authority. The Word of God is the final authority on all things. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. It says, the same day the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. The Sadducees teach there is no resurrection, okay? So they are like a modern day liberal in their understanding of the Bible. And they ask him a question saying, Teacher, Moses says, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Okay, so here they're bringing this scenario up that in their mind proves that there is no resurrection of the dead, because how can this woman be married to seven men in the life to come, since they all have a legitimate claim on her, since she was the wife of all seven brothers? And these are the types of stupid arguments people like, intellectuals, elites, they like to deal in these types of stupid speculations. And they think it makes them very smart, but actually it shows that they're very dumb. Okay, they're very dumb and they don't know anything at all. And Jesus answers them in that way. You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So he first throws it into their lap and tells them how wrong they are and that they don't know the first thing about the Bible, though these are people who claim to be experts in the Bible. You know nothing about the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Notice there, Jesus himself, our Lord and Savior, who whatever he says is the Word of God. Right? So whatever Jesus says is the Word of God. Yet when Jesus is answering this question by a critic, by someone who's trying to overthrow the teaching of the Bible on the resurrection, Jesus appeals to the Bible. So if our Lord Jesus Christ appeals to the Bible to overturn his critics, then how much more we, who are not the Son of God and who do not have the authority of Christ, we ought to appeal to the Bible in dealing with these types of controversies as well. So that's what Jesus did. He went to the Bible. He didn't quote this rabbi or that rabbi. He didn't appeal to this modern author or that one. He went to the Bible in order to show that they did not know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the prophets wrote for our benefit, for our sake. This is who they were writing to. So we can't say that the prophets were just writing to Israel and it has no bearing upon us because we're not Israelites, because they were writing to true Israelites and we are true Israelites. So the prophets and the apostles, this is our foundation that we must build our faith upon. So when there's anything that assaults our faith, we must go to them as our authority to defend the faith from all of the attacks of whatever enemy it might be. Lastly, Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, we'll begin reading in verse 23. It says, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So not only do we have Jesus appealing to the Old Testament scriptures, but here the Apostle Paul is appealing to the Old Testament scriptures as well. And again, I remind you that I am neither the Lord Jesus Christ nor the Apostle Paul, yet they both appeal to the Old Testament. So what should we do? We ought to appeal to the Old Testament and to the New Testament for dealing with these things. So he's arguing with them that Jesus is the Christ and arguing from the prophets, from Moses and the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived with them 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So that's what the Apostle Paul did in his ministry as well. So let's follow the example of Jesus and of the apostles, and let us build our faith not upon the wisdom of men, but upon the wisdom of God that's found in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you have given to us a foundation, Lord, that we can build our faith upon, Lord, that is certain and it is sure, Lord, it is unchanging and immovable. Lord, it is a foundation of your word, Lord, that we know is without error, it is perfectly true, it is right, and Lord, if we build our life on this foundation, we will never be put to shame. Lord, we read this morning from Psalm 52, Lord, about the man who trusts in the abundance of his riches and how those who put their hope in such vain things, Lord, they will be disappointed and they will be brought to ruin and to destruction. But Lord, we who build our faith upon your word, Lord, we will never be disappointed because you do not lie and you do not change your mind. Lord, this is what we are searching for in our own day. Lord, everyone is looking for this, something that's reliable, something that is true. And yet, Lord, so many are looking in the wrong place. They're looking to men. Lord, they're looking to their own wisdom. They're looking to this world. And Lord, what truth can be found in this present world? But Lord, in your word, we have an anchor, Lord, for our soul. Lord, that goes deep, and that, Lord, is supported by your own power. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give to us, Lord, a great desire for your word. Lord, that we would love it and desire it more than riches, that it would be sweeter to our taste than honey. Lord, that we would search for it more than we do for gold or silver. Lord, may that be true of us. And Lord, give us confidence that we can know and understand what your word says. And Lord, whenever we come to something that's difficult, Lord, that is hard for us to understand, I pray that we would not rest, Lord, until we come to the true meaning. So, Lord, give us this desire. Give us this zeal for your word. Lord, that it's unnatural. Lord, it's something that you must produce in us. And we pray that you would give it to us in a great measure. Lord, be with us as we go from here. Lord, give us safety as we travel home. Lord, as well, we pray for those who are away from us today. Lord, be with them and bless them. And we pray that you bring them back to us next week, that we might all gather together again and worship you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.